Our reading this evening is in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. As promised. The book of Daniel, chapter 9, and our reading begins in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 72 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, for he shall be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are returned. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Yesterday evening, after a few preliminaries, which I must ignore this evening, we read in Matthew chapter 24 the words of the Lord Jesus. And it always strikes me as being a fine beginning, because it's the words of our Savior and Lord to us. He's speaking directly to his people. It is putting the prophetic situation in terms of the lives and hearts and trials of men and women of like passions with ourselves. It's the prophetic situation and a concrete example of it in the lives and hearts and the fears and the persecutions and difficulties of men and women like ourselves. And men and women like ourselves who love the Lord and base everything upon his word to them. That chapter took us from the moment of the rapture of the saints to be with the Lord Jesus in heaven forever, to the appearing of the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory to establish his kingdom. And it will be necessary to explain that I make the former statement because you remember the moment at which these considerations begin is that moment in history of the future when a person who believes in Jesus ceases to be a member of the church, joined to Christ in heaven as part of his body, but becomes a devout Jew, a Jewish disciple of the Lord Jesus. At one moment, every believer is united to Christ in heaven. At another moment, after the rapture of the saints, anyone who believes from that moment is not a member of the church, but he is a Jewish believer. Now it is because these persons addressed in that chapter bear clear marks of being Jews and continuing in the Jewish religion and worship that we are quite clear in our hearts and thoughts that the story really begins with the moment of the rapture of the saints. And this chapter that we have covers the same period. It covers more than that period, but it covers that period. And of course, the explicit reason why, from Matthew 24, we come to Daniel, it is because the Lord has told us to do. He said, you will find this, in Daniel the prophet. Certainly, he said, you will find it in Daniel the prophet. So we are following the directions of the word of the Lord Jesus and coming to Daniel the prophet. Now, we've only read a few verses in this chapter, but it's a beautiful thing to cast your eye upon the first verses and it's the personal experience of the prophet Daniel. After the date, he says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood thy books. The number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, and he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication and fasting. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession. Now that's the spirit, of course, that's the spirit in which the secrets of the divine word are open to us. The spirit that makes confession and the spirit that searches the scriptures. You might not find it easy to find in the book of Jeremiah that this was so, but Daniel found it. And he was basing himself upon the certainty of the fact that the Lord would restore Jerusalem after 70 years that he set himself to prayer. And that's exactly what we feel we ought to do. We would never receive aright the things that come to us in the prophetic scriptures unless we receive them in the spirit and confessing our own waywardness and sinfulness and liability to get out of the way, confessing it and seeking his light upon it for us. Daniel was like that. And when we come to the end of the story of that praying, he says, the angel who comes says, O Daniel, verse 22, I am now come forth to thee with skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. This revelation was given to one who was greatly beloved. Let us never think of the prophetic word as being something cold and merely interesting. I started last night with an attempt to make it interesting, because it is interesting, tremendously interesting. It isn't a great consideration. The great consideration is that the Lord has clearly indicated his will that we should understand it, and it should affect us and make us truer as disciples and saints than we were before. And so we come to these verses 24 to 27. And in the beginning we read, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish transgressions, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now it's tempting to spend time on trying to understand in great detail what those things mean, but I must, for the present time, simply leave it that this is the bringing in of the millennial reign of Christ. That is the epoch when these various phrases in verse 24 would be fulfilled. And he's saying 70 weeks are determined upon thy people to finish, to bring the matter to an end. It is about the Jews and about Jerusalem. And no one mistake the fact, there's no spiritualizing this and making it mean something else than it does. It's spiritual enough as it stands. The prophetic word is about the Jews and their holy city Zion. And we must never, never lose sight of that. If we do, we should entirely misunderstand the matter and get lost in false doctrines that are not found in the scripture at all. For 70 weeks are determined upon the Jews and Jerusalem to bring in the millennium. Now, 70 weeks, I'm going to jump straight in to the belief that that means 70 sevens of years. And if you had any doubt about the rightness or the validity of that, I would remind you of a very, very well-known scripture. When Jacob was serving for his wife, he had to serve 7 years. He was deceived, and he had to serve another 7 years. In speaking about this, you can find it in Genesis 39. In speaking about this, he said, I served my week. I served her week, and the second one, I served her week. And so there is plainly the fact that the words translated weeks in Holy Scripture can very definitely and explicitly mean 7 years. It's no mere imagination without foundation. There it is. A week in prophetic language means 7 years. For 70 weeks I determined upon thy holy city to bring the matter of the blessing of God upon the holy city and that people to a conclusion. Know therefore and understand, I'm going to leave the dates at this point. My memory can no longer cope with them. I shall have to have them before me, the exact number of years also. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, and that is to bring the matter to an end. Now, 70 sevens is 490 years. 490 years. And the command which went out was also quite explicit. It is from the time when the command went forth to restore and build Jerusalem in verse 25. So that 490 years has to begin with 445 BC, which quite clearly and well established is the date not when the command went forth to return and to build the wall of Jerusalem, to build the temple at Jerusalem, but when the command went forth for the second time from the Persian king to rebuild the city. That was definitely in the year BC 445. So that's when we have to take our start. 70 weeks are determined, that's 490 years. And then we have a smaller statement, which is the first large section of that. In verse 25, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 62 weeks plus 7, 69 weeks. So that if the whole takes 70 weeks, there's 1 week left after this particular part takes place. And there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. It seems sensible to conclude that the building of the wall in the city occupied 7 weeks, and that the lapse of time after that to Matthias the prince was 62 weeks. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off for himself. We couldn't just continue with the repetition of these figures and these dates and these simple calculations without stopping at this point to record and to notice these particular things. Quite the very heart of the matter there lies unto Messiah the Prince. There was to be an anointed one who was to come. And it was in the hand and power of that anointed one to bring in that everlasting blessing. But in order to bring it about, then that anointed prince, the Messiah, was to be cut off. We know in shame and suffering and bearing our sins with the stroke of the Lord upon him, he was cut off upon that cruel cross of Calvary. And so right at the heart of our story, we have the coming of the Savior and his death upon the cross. The Messiah, the Prince, and to the time when he would be cut off. Now, there's an apparent difference. The command goes forth in B.C. 445, and 69 weeks is 483 years. That brings you, according to our present calendar, to A.D. 38. A.D. 38. Which was long after the time when it would be said in any way that Messiah the Prince should either have come or be cut off. I don't suppose that any of you tried to wrestle with the calendars of the ancient world. But if you did, you would very soon find that calendars are by no means fixed forever. Calendars are perpetually being changed, and it's only, I think, somewhere in the middle of the 19th century that the British government decided to adopt a new calendar, and 11 days dropped out of the year. And they almost had riots on their hands because the people had been robbed of 11 days of their lives simply because the calendar had been changed. And there were many changes of calendar between our calculations. And so the famous Sir Robert Anderson recognizing the futility of simply relying upon the calendar, Hooke was, as most of you will know, Sir Robert Anderson not only was a very, very noted student of Bible prophecy, and indeed all Bible truth, but he was the head of Scotland Yard. And therefore he had access to the great in the land, and he consulted the Astronomer Royal, because the only way to calculate time absolutely is by astronomical methods, the movements of the sun and the earth. And the Astronomer Royal came back with a straightforward answer, that those 69 years expired on the day that the Lord Jesus rode in triumph into Jerusalem, rode so soon to be an entrance in sorrow. I think we can very simply understand that this is exactly what the scripture is intended to teach us. It has come to the moment when not only the Messiah, the Prince, came, but the moment when Messiah was cut off. We have now to try to understand a difficulty, not a difficulty such as the one I've described, but a difficulty because of the slight complexity of the language. I want you to ask your eyes, therefore, to a later verse, where it says, the verse that says, Messiah shall be cut off, verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now, all I ask is to look very carefully at those phrases. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. After Messiah was cut off, who were the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? Every schoolchild knows that it was the Romans who destroyed Jerusalem in the year AD 70. That's absolutely plain. So the people of the prince that shall come and destroy the city were the Romans. Prince of those people is a Roman prince. Now there you have the plain confirmation that the person who will make a treaty in the last verse, that he that's spoken of there is that prince, the Roman prince, saying quite explicitly, and he, that Roman prince, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, having established who the he means and who are the people who cut off the city, we'll just read over that particular part of the passage again. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, and upon thy holy to finish transgression, and so on, and to anoint the most holy. Though therefore understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem under the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 69 weeks, which leaves only 1 week to go. After the event, at the end of the 69 weeks, there's only 7 years left. If we take this fact into account, then a stunning thing comes to light very plainly. Shall be built again, and the wall even in trouble stands. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, that's after the 69 weeks, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And destroy the city and the sanctuary, which he did. But of course it was in AD 70. It was far outside the 7 years. And it collided, and it isn't only that amount that's required, but there was an enormous gap before the rest is fulfilled. Now I'm accustomed to seeing a blank look come over the face of people here at this point and say, look, this is an escape route that's unworthy of you. This is an escape route that you shouldn't go into at all. But as a matter of fact, it is under no circumstances an escape route. The word is absolutely plain that there's only 1 week left, and the next that's spoken of was 35 years later. Now, when we examine Holy Scripture, as I did relative to the word weeks, it becomes plain that it's by no means unknown that this is the way Holy Scripture does speak. Authorized to impose upon an ancient writing the literary and punctuating habits of our own day. We have to take the way they wrote and the way they used their words. Now, I'll read you, I read it last night, but I'll read you one clear example of the way there was an enormous gap in the middle of one verse, and it's in Matthew chapter 10. I read it last night, but it's worth looking at again in the present circumstances, because it's just crystal clear that in these matters, it's not to be unexpected that there would be a statement of this kind. In Matthew 10, the 12 disciples are sent out to preach the gospel of the kingdom in the cities of Israel, not to go to the lost sheep, not to go to others, but only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And they're told exactly what to do and how to conduct themselves. And it says, "Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Do you see that these are exactly the same circumstances, disciples of God, and thought of at the very end time? It says, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." Now, do you and I believe that? These disciples sent out on a mission, a special mission by the Lord during his lifetime, and they're seriously told by the Savior that they will not have completed their task and gone over the cities of Israel until he returned again. And he hasn't yet returned again. 2,000 of at least have come out in the middle of that verse, and yet the Savior uses this in all seriousness and truthfulness, that this is the way he put it. And you see, that's one clear example that is according to the divine way of speaking, according to where Scripture uses language, and it's easy for us to spot the times when it does happen, but the connection between the beginning and the end is intended to be drawn as vividly as it possibly can. And then we're left to understand that there is a gap when other things take place between. "Before ye shall have gone over the cities of Israel, the Son of Man be come." And of course, another quite well-known example, which I won't turn to, is that Isaiah 63 is quoted in Luke chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus went into the synagogue at Nazareth, and he quoted, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and so on. And it ends with, "The acceptable year of the Lord." Stop. That was the Lord's quotation. But when you turn over to the prophecy as it was written in the book of Isaiah, it says to preach the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. It stops at the point that it intended to lead to, and the rest, which is true, and in its place was revealed, will be brought out. In its place it comes in, but at that moment it's left out altogether. And so you have other examples of this. And we have, therefore, in this chapter, vividly brought before us, there's a counting of time up to the moment when the Messiah was. Isn't that staggering up to stop the clock? Of course it is. When the Messiah was cut off, it's not surprising that time ceases to be counted in God's calendar until there is a resumption of the actions that were then broken off. And many years ago now, I was told that in Hiroshima, facing the place from which the Holocaust came when the first atomic bomb fell, there is a clock. And the glass and the metal hands and the card with the figures were all fused together in one unchangeable mass, marking the time when this happened. The clock stopped, and it would never to go again. Well, we're told here when it would start again. If we use the language of our times, we're told the moment when the countdown will begin, because when it does begin, it will be only 7 years to the end. And the judgment falls for the second coming of Christ, and at the same time everlasting blessing is brought in. Now this is all where that camp down is. Now you see why I started by explaining who he will be. We can come to it now and think quite peacefully about it. For he is the Roman prince of the future. And there's an awful lot about this man in the prophetic scriptures. He shall confirm a covenant with me, but with the many. The article is there for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, and so on. Now, little fact that the article should be there, covenant with the many, brings us clearly in line with what we had last night in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, there is a supposedly small section of the people of the Jews who would bow the knee to this Roman prince. They wouldn't be taken up in this treaty that was made because the treaty was evil. They were the few. Perhaps it's right on the remnant, although I sometimes doubt this. But it gives the idea that there were but a few of the total nation. But the rest, what happened to them? They made this covenant with the Roman prince, which is an absolute defiance of God, because he was the very personification of evil. And the week, that is, after 3.5 years, in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, we've all heard 7 years. Not perhaps to understand where it came from, these 7 years, but this is the 7 years that everybody who first hears about prophetic will have an idea that this refers to the time elapsing between the rapture and the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Now, to a certain extent, that is true, because when that covenant is made, then the saints are gone. I spoke about this and I showed the reason why before. But when that moment comes, the saints that belong to heaven have gone, and that 7 years therefore brings us to the coming in power and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a certain sense, it is the distance of time between the rapture and the appearing. And we see that in the middle of it, in 3.5 years, covenant is broken, flouted, and therefore God sends a desolator in the person of another invader, whom we shall speak about in a future evening. But God sends that invader in after that 3.5 years to punish the people because of the iniquity of that covenant and that treaty and its being broken. The 2 halves, 3.5 years and 3.5 years, are exactly the same as the seals and the trumpets in the Revelation. And they're the same. The first one is the same as the beginning of sorrows in Matthew 24, and the great tribulation that comes after it. Every recital of this time shows us this division into 2 halves. A first part of comparative ease, and yet persecution, but a second half, as I pointed out last night, so profoundly destroying that unless God shortened that period of tribulation, the whole human race would be exterminated. All flesh, it said, would be destroyed unless God shortened the time. So we are speaking about a period of the greatest possible distress. Now, why is it that we have never elapses between the rapture of the saints to heaven? Then we immediately hear of this remnant, this small body, a minority of the people, who are converted to God without being members of the church. They're still new. Well, perhaps it could be that this will take some time. God could bring it about. But it's likely that such a process could take some time, and therefore, for that reason, perhaps in others, it is felt that we shouldn't expect that that period should be exactly 7 years. There may be some time for the conversion of these dear saints before that 7 years begins. Now, I would like to have a look at this one slide we have this evening. If it works all right, we should know that the considerable shorter slide we can have probably on another. Where can I stand without standing in front of somebody? I think it must be here.
And you see? Mm-hmm. Well, just let's go over this and see if it will imprint upon your mind the explanation I've tried to give. These are the deluxe of the weeks. 7, 69, 70. And these are the years equivalent to that. They're all dropped by multiplying this figure by 7. After 49 years, the city will be built. After 434 years, Messiah will come and will be cut off. And then, at that moment, when such a tremendous thing happens, so absolutely central to the Word of God and all the dealings of God with men in every age, when that event takes place, then the clock stops. And prophetic time is not counted. And if that gap, that lapse in the clock, goes over all this age and is still going on because the clock has not yet started, we are told exactly when it will begin. When a Roman prince makes a treaty with the Jews, the mass of the Jews, then at that moment the clock starts again, and it's only 7 years before the blessing on the one hand and the destruction on the other hand of the second coming of Christ begins. So that we're brought here to this Roman prince making a 7-year treaty with the mass of the Jews. I'll be going on for a few minutes. If I look at my watch, I see I've had any time. I'll be going on to speak about the fact that how can we expect this when both an Israelite state and a Roman state have been out of existence for thousands of years. And then we have the second 3.5 years when the treaty is broken, the religion of the Jews is stopped, and we need from other scriptures the religion of the apostate Christianity also. And then the end point, the second coming of the Lord Jesus, bring in everlasting righteousness. But the prophecy of 70 years equals 490 years, and it is upon thy people and upon thy holy city. You would read many things about this passage, would simply forget that greatest fact that doesn't refer to us at all, or Christians or Christianity. It refers to the people of God, still so important in Holy Scripture and the ways of God, and therefore important to all the people of God. I think we're going to have the lights again. First of all, to look at the clock. I might omit myself just a few more minutes. There are, in the book of Daniel, considering we were told by the Lord Jesus to go back to the book of Daniel to read about these things, there are a great many things of the very greatest possible importance and interest to us. And one of them is that in the vision of the image that the first king of Babylon saw in the second chapter, we read for the first time of the succession of the empires. The first led the Jews captive at this period we've spoken of was the Babylonian king and kingdom. After that, we read about it in scripture, about the restoration of the Jews, there was the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. After that, there was the kingdom of Alexander. And on a future day, I'll show you some slides of the kingdom of Alexander and what happened to it and why it's so important in our story. But after that, there was the Roman kingdom. Now, we are told, I think I'd better read you, because I'm now bringing in, simply because, of course, we have our Bibles open at Daniel, I'm bringing in another tremendous matter in prophetic truth that we would want to know. The image in the end, verse 34, the image which was a succession of these empires that I've spoken of, the image came to an end like this: thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold, all the four empires, broken to pieces together. And in the end of the verse, the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And in verse 44, the interpretation, in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now that is one of the first explicit statements about the coming 1,000 years of the Lord Jesus. Now this is something about prophetic truth that is perhaps more than anything else disbelieved in our day, and I'll explain exactly why. Because we ought to be clearly instructed about this. We ought not to think it's something that's matterless to us. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ should have all honor on the world where he was dishonored is very plainly the thought of God in bringing in the millennial reign as well as the blessing of men. And you see what it says in that verse, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. Now we've heard about four kingdoms. Is it sensible to believe that the kingdom that he has spoken of is a different kind of kingdom? Whereas those kingdoms were kingdoms of the earth, not only kingdoms in the hearts of men, but a kingdom established with a king here upon this earth under his authority. It shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. In other words, it should not fail like the others have done, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. There is a verse that says that the stone shall fill the whole earth, will grow and fill the whole earth. But this is the great prophecy of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. Now, if we had time to do so, this is most explicitly described in the Revelation. At the same point in the development of the prophetic story, we read that the kingdom of God will be established. Satan will be banned for 1,000 years, and the saints will, with the king, take possession of that kingdom. In 1,000 years future kingdom here upon this earth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a great deal said about it in parts of Scripture. I sometimes think that it will be difficult to exceed the beauty of such language as Psalm 72, speaking about that reign of the Lord Jesus. But in Isaiah that we read bits of several times, there's one verse and phrase that I cannot refrain from reading to you about that kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 2, we read about it. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains, it will be exalted over the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, under the word of the Lord for Jerusalem. That's the word of the Lord running for the whole of mankind over all the earth. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. When I was quite a youngster, I remember seeing a cartoon in The Guardian, I think, A Lively Mind, The Guardian. And it was a cartoon of a lot of greybeards in a dugout far beneath the ground debating as to whether an eighth of an inch or a quarter of an inch should be taken off the diameter of a shell. And up above, in the upper world, the whole scene was blasted and devastated by the most frightful destruction by all kinds of weapons. They're talking about it and the destruction goes on. And that's just how it is today. Only it's a great deal more serious. Disarmament, you see, is the one great problem for the world that's
made no progress at all. It's quite laughable to think of all the talking that's been done about disarmament. And a more stupid situation couldn't be. And all that results is they keep threatening each other with better means of destruction. But think of this, just the simple words. They shall learn war no more. Not only the armament factories of every kind closed down, but the staff colleges closed, and the naval colleges closed, because war is outlaw, and there really will be disarmament. That's one of the features of the millennium. Now, this is worthy of our God, that before the heavenly blessing comes to its absolute fulfillment, then there is this blessing for earth and God's earthly people. I would just like to say that one of the values of studying and making sure we understand the elements of prophetic truth is to free us from being misled by the beliefs of lots of our fellow evangelicals on many of things of this kind. Some things that we disagree about might be debatable, but the existence of the future earthly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the one who suffered will reign and every crown will be upon his head, and real disarmament will be and peace for the nations, it's not a small matter at all. But that is denied by a substantial body of our fellow evangelical Christians. If we like the people, and we mostly do, I do anyway, if we like the people, it's very, very easy to be misled by them. But it's easy to see how it came about on an earthly-minded basis. In the first years, centuries of the church's history, they simply believed the Bible. And there was no shadow of doubt about the fact that the Bible teaches a yet future earthly reign of the Lord Jesus. Even in the parable, you see, a king, a nobleman, went to receive a kingdom into a far country. And he came back and he reckoned with his servants. He had left his servants to serve behind him. He went to receive a kingdom and he came back and they had been working for him in his absence. It means the future earthly kingdom of the Lord Jesus or nothing at all. Well, it was believed like that to begin with. And then there were many people who began to paint pictures of an exaggerated view of the sensual delights of the millennium, which of course scripture doesn't in the slightest degree endorse. But they did it. They began to describe the delights of the millennium all as though it had been something between a Mohammedan paradise and a Red Indian happy hunting ground, with the delights that people think are delights in the present life. And this brought it into disrepute. And a very eminent Christian, Augustine, said this: well, so far as I'm concerned, the idea of the millennium is good enough for me, but it's just possible that when the Lord Jesus said that a man cannot spoil the goods of the enemy unless he first of all binds the strong man. And since the Lord Jesus was in fact rescuing the victims of Satan by healing their diseases at that time, the Lord was saying that he was binding the strong man. Now, when it said in the Revelation, Satan would be bound, and then there would be 1,000 years reign, perhaps he meant that when he was here upon earth, he bound the strong man, and therefore the millennium is the present church period. Well, now that just was that. I don't think I've withheld a serious part of the consideration. Now, this was taken up by Calvin. And when the threat from the persecution in the reign of Queen Mary went to Geneva and they sat at the feet of Calvin, they invited. And from that moment, the idea that there would be no earthly reign of Christ has not lost its hold upon English evangelicals. Now you and I must not be afraid about this. It's a crown. It's many crowns taken on the head of our Saviour. The crown and the glory that's going to be his in that day, as well as the blessing, the earthly blessing for earth, is a tremendous part of the victory of God, and we cannot let it go like this. We must, with all brotherly kindness towards our fellow Christians who are misled by it, we must not allow ourselves to be misled. The yet earthly
kingdom of the Lord Jesus is one of the things most plainly taught in Scripture. Now, that is one of the great things that's taught in the book of Daniel, and we come to another part of the book of Daniel in a future evening. I will just, at the moment, recap to this extent that what we have been speaking about in Daniel 9 tonight and Matthew 24 yesterday evening, I want to repeat again that they do, those two chapters do contain from slightly different points of view exactly the same picture of the elapse of time between the church being removed to heaven and the time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. The two parts of the second coming of Christ, the rapture of the saints to heaven, and the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, it comes from Daniel. Between those two times, then the events are here clearly spoken of. In Matthew 24, there is a Jewish state under the Romans. And in Daniel, very plainly there is a Jewish state. And I will draw attention at a later time to the fact that it's bound to be a Jewish state, because a mere collection of Jews in a place couldn't make a covenant. That means a treaty. They couldn't make a treaty with a great world ruler unless they were a state, or had the authority of a state behind them. A few Jews together couldn't do it. It had to be a Jewish state before this took place. Now, to be a Jewish state, therefore, told us in Daniel and also in Matthew 24. Secondly, in Matthew 24, there are two parts clearly divided. There's to be the beginning of sorrows, persecutions of many kind, people put to death, but nevertheless, life continues, generally speaking, to be tolerable, and the disciples are told, stick it out. Endure to the end, because enduring to the end, that is your salvation. Then we're told that the Roman ruler destroys worship, Jewish and Christian, in the temple at Jerusalem, and God sends tremendous afflictions upon the world because of that. One, by an invader from the north coming upon Jerusalem, and the other by the terrible inflictions that are called the Great Tribulation. Now, in Matthew 24, that is the place where the expression the Great Tribulation occurs. When it speaks about it at any other time, it says the Great Tribulation, because it was spoken of in these terms by the Lord. But in the book of Daniel, exactly the same thing. There is a treaty with the Roman power which lasts 3.5 years, half the time, and then this is broken, and a great persecution follows the breaking of the treaty. Same story in a different language. And then we have the disciples of Matthew 24, who were Jewish disciples, and a very, very great deal in the book of Daniel about the wise. The wise shall understand, and the wise shall teach many to understand, and therefore you have a small number in both cases of those who are true to God. Well, I must draw to a close there. I would like to leave with you a firm impression of how at every stage in our story it takes a bit of wrestling with in some way. In every part of our story there is a reference, there is an event, there is an allusion which brings forward some element of the person and the love and the wisdom and the power of our beloved Savior, Messiah, the Prince. What a day that will be when he is Prince and the fruits of that princedom are available to all men upon earth at the time. Messiah, the Prince, shall be cut off. There is the suffering of Calvary. And so on. We read yesterday how the Lord Jesus Christ would be act like a shepherd for these disciples who were upon earth in his absence. He would shepherd them and lead them by the fountain of living waters. And this leads us to think of the way we as his disciples in our day have this experience of being led by into green pastures and by still waters where the good shepherd leads his sheep.